Praise the Lord. Well, here we are in the book of Ephesians still. Just get used to it. We'll be here through the rest of this year. Blessed and highly favored. I want to talk today about changing your clothes. In Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 22. We'll go farther than that, but that's all I'm going to read for right now. Ephesians 4. Paul said this, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust." We'll stop right there. I'm going to read you something. You tell me if you can, what's the commonality of all of these things right here? What do the following things have in common? The Bachelor, Big Brother, Survivor, Cops, Duck Dynasty, Real Housewives, 90 Day Fiancé, Keeping Up with the Kardashians, and there's dozens and dozens more. What are those called? Reality shows. In the 1990s especially, Hollywood decided they could put more money in their pocket and give the American people what they wanted if they produced reality shows. Compared to the regular TV shows that are scripted, that have actors and they learn their lines and all that, reality shows is much, much cheaper. They have smaller crews that's involved, fewer or no writers, no elaborate sets to build, and lower payments to the people involved, the actors or whatever you want to call them. For example, Duck Dynasty in its heyday in the 2013 or so, they were paying the members of Duck Dynasty $200,000 a show, and that was divided up among 9 adults and 11 kids, which come out, if everybody got equal amount, $10,000 a piece per show. The average reality show salary as of August 2025 is $67,149 a year. When they pay actors to act, they pay them anywhere from $100,000 to $2 million per episode. A reality show costs $100,000 to $500,000 to produce each episode. A scripted TV show costs anywhere from $3 to $9 million per episode. Well, that's the American way. We found a better way to make it more profitable to do business and everything. Here's my question. Why do people like to watch other people live their lives and watch their lifestyle, and what are they getting out of it? They see reality shows as more realistic than some script, something that's written. It's called parasocial connection. You're connecting to someone bigger than yourself, or you're escaping from reality. You're trying to live in their reality. You're living through their life vicariously in some way. Or it could be a form of hero worship. But from 1984 to 1995, there was a popular reality show for 11 years, hosted by Robin Leach. It was called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. You heard of that? Okay. What did people watch that for? Either to watch it and make them jealous and envious of some rich people, or to motivate them, I'd love to live like that, or what was it all about? I was watching something the other day. I don't understand this. I honestly can't. Taylor Swift got engaged to a boy that plays for the Kansas City Chiefs. And they were engaged several months ago. And it was a news show showing how not only teenagers, but 20s and 30-year-olds were reacting to that. Some girls were seeing the news and shaking and crying like she had just lost her greatest love. And she was crying for joy. She was reliving that moment and sharing it and screaming and all that. And I thought, what kind of idiot is this? Now somebody's thinking, I know what you're thinking, what makes grown men shout and cheer and holler and get depressed over a bunch of 18 to 22 year old boys playing a game? Y'all be quiet, I'm preaching. Anyway, I'll do what we want to talk about here. Anyway, you're entering into somebody else's life and their lifestyle. Everybody's lifestyle is not the same. Warren Buffett, one of the richest people in the world, 100 and something billion dollars, he still lives in a house that he bought in 1958 for $31,000. Now today that house is worth 800 and something thousand, but it's still nothing compared to a 100 and something billion dollar man. He drives a 2014 Cadillac that he got a good deal on because it was had some hail damage on it. He's still driving that. We're talking today about lifestyles, the lifestyle that people have, how they live. I like what Hop's uncle told him. He said, I came into this world with nothing, and so far I've been able to hold on to all of that. So anyway, that's the way it is sometimes. Once you give your life to Jesus, you have a new life, and you're supposed to have a new lifestyle. What do you mean by lifestyle? I mean, it involves your associations, your character, your consumption, your entertainment, your dress, your attitude, your worldview, and on and on and on. How you live your life. And that's what we're going to talk about today, or Paul's going to talk about to the Ephesians, as we talk about changing your clothes. The admonition to change our lifestyle. Therefore and wherefore. I don't know how many of you have ever been back to your 50-year-old high school reunion. Let me see you. Anybody been back to your 50th? Ours was last year, but nobody showed up much. We had about 8 or 10 that showed up, and it wasn't too formal. I think it just kind of petered out. But anyway, you never know what's going to happen to people over 50 years when you haven't seen them in 50 years. Some people you wouldn't recognize. Some people look just like they did, just got a little older, but they look pretty much the same. Some people have had a good life, a prosperous life. They've reached the top in their profession. Others have had a hard life. Some have had a good, healthy life. Some have been sickly for 50 years. Some have been in the prison. Some have had multiple marriages. Some have had this or that. You just don't know how life's going to work out over those 50 years. Well, when you give your life to Jesus, something changes. Now, some changes happen immediately. Some changes seem like they take a little longer. Some sins and habits and addictions and behavior we can leave behind instantly just about. I remember Mama telling me, Daddy, the night he, I don't know if it was that night or thereafter, he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus in 1973. He said, Mama, you'll never have to smell alcohol on me again. And never did. But some things don't change so quickly. Some habits we're still fighting. Some attitudes and some bondages and stuff. Sometimes people struggle with. They don't fall off as quickly. There are two words in chapters 4 and 5 that's mentioned 8 times. It's therefore or wherefore. It's all throughout there. And what it's talking about, the first 3 chapters, he's told us what Jesus did for us. And now in 4 and 5, he says, therefore, or because of that, this is the way we need to be living. So that's what we're going to be dealing with. The walk of a believer. Christianity is an experience. It is a spiritual experience. When you're born again, something spiritual takes place in your heart. But it's a walk. It's an experience followed by a walk. A walk is how you go from one place to another. Basically, the Christian walk is when we're born again, how we live the rest of our life until glorification one day and we leave this world and God gives us a new body and all these kind of things down the road. All right, so Paul says right off the bat to the people at Ephesus, you should not be walking, you Gentiles that are now Christians, you should not be walking like the other Gentiles walk. Your lifestyle should not be like that. There should be changes in the way you live. Now, there's a lot of things in our life that change your lifestyle. For example, when you leave home for the first time, mama's not cooking for you. Mama's not doing your dirty laundry. That's a big change for a young person. When you get married, two people coming from two different walks of life now coming together, living in the same household, that's an adjustment. When you have a first child or a child comes into play, that's a big change in your life. You've got somebody you're responsible for and so forth. Some of you men out there that's gone to war, that changes your life. I mean, there's something that won't ever be the same because of what you've experienced. Just when I've been on the mission field or places to see how other people live around the world, that'll change you. You see how much we've got and so forth. There's a lot of things that change you. Being born again is supposed to change you too. It changes you spiritually, and it's supposed to change the way you live your life. And that's what we're dealing with today. I heard the old story one time of an old man at 90-something years old. He'd never been in the town. He lived back in the back of the hills all his life, but he's getting old, about ready to die, and his children want to take him to the big city one time in his life just to see what the world's like, because he's never had TV, he's never had nothing. So they take him to a place like New York City, and they go to a hotel that's, 50 stories high, one of them big fancy ones, and he's in there, he's never seen anything like them big tall buildings. He's sitting in the lobby while they're checking in and doing things, and he looks at the wall, and the wall opens up, and somebody comes walking out of it. He'd never seen an elevator before. And he looked at that thing, and he watched somebody go up there and punch a little button, and it opened up, and they got in there, and the wall closed up behind them. And he was looking at that. He was mesmerized, and he watched a little old lady get up there, push the button, and opened up, and she went inside, closed back up. About a minute later, opened it up, beautiful 25-year-old woman come walking out. He said, "Honey, go get your grandma. Let's run her through that thing." Anyway, we want things to change quickly for us, but things don't always change quickly. So here's what Paul's talking about: the mind of an unbeliever. He's going to mention some things: what our life used to be like before you became a Christian, and now what you need to be taken off and not be wearing anymore now that you are a Christian. So we're going to look at verse 17 through 20, but there's a number of key words we're going to deal with. Now, first, he's going to say you need to circle the word in verse 17, futility. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." Before you came to Christ, you were walking in futility. Another word in other translations is vanity. What does that mean? Before you were a Christian, you lived a pointless, aimless, senseless life, really. It was going nowhere. You didn't really know where you were going. You might have had goals and enjoying your life, but you really weren't going for a purpose. You weren't walking towards a purpose, a spiritual purpose, before you came to Christ. Now, this is a test that's been done since about 100 years ago, and it's been done many times. It always comes out the same. They've done tests blindfolding people and tell them to walk to a certain place, and they cannot walk straight. When you do this over time, you just walk eventually in a circle. And they don't know why it is. They don't know if it's because the way the earth is or magnetic field or something. But people can't walk straight. Let me just show you what we're talking about. Here's the
people have been curious about this for a while. So if you go back, and here's a beautiful example, to the 1920s, a young scientist by the name of Asa Schaefer asked a friend, "Could you put on a blindfold? I'm going to take you to the edge of a field." And he said, "What I'd like you to do is walk across this field in a straight line. Just stay as straight on course as you possibly can." So the man headed off, and here is Asa's map of what happened next. The man starts to walk, and his route, as you see here, begins to tilt ever so slightly to the right. We're going to speed this up just a bit. Notice that the blindfolded man now starts to turn dramatically, taking him back to the road where he started from, and then across the road, and then around again, and then back again, and around again, and increasingly he's moving in smaller curls until finally he hits a tree and stops. All the while, he thought he was walking in a perfectly straight line. Strange? Well, there are many studies just like this. From 1928, here are three people who leave a barn on a very foggy day, and what they want to do is go to a point about a half mile away. Here's what happened, the map version. The barn is here. The destination is here. Now watch this. Off they go. They think they're walking straight, but instead what they actually do is they start to turn and turn and turn and end up, weirdly, back at the very place where they started, the barn.
That's weird, isn't it? I don't know why that is. People that's been lost in the woods, if there's no sunlight where you don't have anything to guide you, they a lot of times walk in circles. They don't, thinking they're walking out a lot of times. Anyway, here's what life was like before you came to Jesus. You're walking aimlessly. You have no direction, no point. You're on a broad road because that's where the most people are going. But that you're not on the narrow road that's straight, that's going towards heaven. You might be making a name for yourself, but your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. One of the things, before you became a Christian, you were living an aimless, futile life. Here's the next thing in verse 18. Your understanding is going to be darkened. Ignorance and blindness are the characteristics. Having their understanding darkened, you can circle that, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, circle that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Before you've come to Christ, you are blind. Lost people are blind. They do not understand their condition unless the Holy Spirit shows them their condition. Here's what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I've heard Tony say before, giving his testimony, three guys helped lead him to Christ, but he didn't see himself as needing Christ. He thought he was a good person and so forth. He could not see his lost condition. There's two things that the enemy will blind you to when you're lost. First, he'll blind you to your lostness. You will not be able to, until the Spirit of God reveals it to you and convicts you, you don't realize you're lost. Be like the 8-year-old that the parents took to Disney World, and Disney World's full of people, and the 8-year-old wanting to run to everything he can run to, and he's getting away from his parents. And his parents say, stay with us or you'll get lost. Anyway, he doesn't listen, and they're looking at something for about 15, 20 seconds. He's running to the next thing to see, and they look up, and they don't see him. And then he gets there, and he goes to tell his mom and dad something, and he looks back, and he doesn't see them. All he sees is lots of people. And at that realization, he realizes he's lost. Something comes over him. It's usually fear. But at that moment, he had no idea until he looked up. He was separated from dad and mom. He was lost. The Spirit of God has to show a person that they are lost. And here's the second thing he has to show, or they're blinded to it. He has to show them, some people know they're lost, but they're not saved. So the enemy blinds them to the urgency of the hour. If you know you're a sinner, you know you're not right with God, and you're still living your life, what the enemy's telling you is, you got time. You might have the rest of your life. Enjoy your life. You can get right before you die or whatever. So he tells you, you got plenty of time. So you're blinded to either your condition or you're blinded to the seriousness of the time that's getting away from you. Here's the next thing he says when you're a lost person, when you're a sinner before you come to Christ. You have not learned Christ. Look at verse 19 and 20. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. Okay, you have not learned Christ. He's not really saying you haven't learned about Christ. You have not experienced Christ. You've not had a relationship with Christ until then. An experience is a big thing. Henry Sapp's favorite quote used to be, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an opinion or an argument. When you've had an experience with God, it doesn't matter what people think. You know what you've experienced. And that's what he's kind of saying, that you have not experienced it. There are things in life you have to learn, and you learn it through experience. You go through it. Paul said this in Philippians, I've learned what it's like to have money in my pocket and not have two nickels to rub together. I know what it's like to eat steak and eat beanie weenies. And I've learned to be content in either condition. I had to learn that, he said. There's a lot of things in life you only learn by experiencing it. That's what he's talking about here. Let me ask you this. I've learned this. If the wife isn't happy, nobody's happy. Amen, men? I've learned this. Life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end, the quicker it goes. I'm telling you, I'm looking at the days go by quickly. I've learned over my life you can't please everyone, so just try to please God. I've learned in my life it takes years to build up trust, and it can take only seconds to break that trust. There's a lot of things you can learn about life. What Paul's trying to say, he said, this is what your life used to be like. You remember when Jesus went to Lazarus and told him, come forth, and then when he came forth, he said, take off, unwrap his grave clothes and set him free, let him go. That's what Paul is saying in another way. You were wrapped up in your grave clothes, your dirty, filthy rags, before you came to Christ. Now it's time to get rid of those clothes and get something different. I'm 69 years old now, and I've lived in Williston probably 59 years. There were 6 years in Tallahassee, a couple years in Lakeland, a couple years in Gainesville, but I've lived in Williston all my life. When I was growing up, I'm talking about in the 60s, there were four main restaurants in Williston. There was Hanberry's up there where Gill's restaurant was. There was something called the Fiesta up there, the top of the hill also. Right there across from Walgreens and the Peddler or whatever was the Chick Inn. And on down across from the funeral home was the Driftwood. And if you wanted to eat hamburgers and milkshakes and banana splits and that, you'd go to the Freezette. Anybody remember that? The Freezette, I was asking Anil about it yesterday. I knew roughly where it was at. I think it's somewhere close to where Capital City Bank is or McGuire's, somewhere in that region right in there, somewhere. I may be wrong on that. But anyway, we used to go to the Chick Inn, and sometimes after church, we'd go to the Chick Inn, and people smoking in there, and you'd come out of there smelling like smoke. It would get all over you. It was good food, but the people smoking around you would make you want to change your clothes. Let me give you an illustration about changing your clothes. Say it's Wednesday. You've been working out in the yard all day. It's Florida weather, 95 degrees, 105 heat index. You're sweating, you're dirty, you're tired, you're soaked with sweat. And it's Wednesday, so you got to come inside and get cleaned up to go to church. Y'all do know we have church on Wednesday night, don't you? Y'all saw that up there, didn't you? Those that didn't know it, you saw it this morning. We have church on Wednesday night. Anyway, you come in from that. You got three choices what you can do when you can come in to get ready for church. One, you can go take a shower. That's nice. Get clean and put on some new clothes or some, you know, something clean. Or you can come in and take a shower. And that's nice. And put your old clothes back on. Come to church. That's not good. Or if you don't have time to take a shower, just don't take a shower, but just put on some new clothes. That's not good. The only one's good is to have a shower and put on new clothes. That's what he's talking about here. We got our shower through the blood of Jesus. We were cleansed by the blood of Jesus, but some people were putting their nasty old clothes back on. He said, wait a minute, take that stuff off. You can't live a life like that now that you've come to Jesus. So let's look at the application. Look at verses 21 through 24, and then we'll go on. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, take that stuff off concerning the former conduct, the old way you lived, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, supposed to have a whole different lifestyle now that we're Christians. Okay, let's look at the application of changing our lifestyle. Paul's going to get specific. He's not just going to leave it up to their imagination. He's going to mention five things that they need to be putting off that he sees that they're still carrying on with. They've still got some old clothes on. He said, you got to put off these things. So he's going to get specific. Sometimes as a preacher, You can lay it out there and say, I pray they're going to get it. Just give them some principles. And sometimes you have to just call names and you have to get specific and go to meddling so people surely will get it. Well, he's going to go ahead and meddle and tell you exactly what he means. Okay, so let's look at verse 25. Lying. Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, a lie is a statement that's contrary to fact, but here's the key, what makes it a lie, with the intention to deceive. And that's the key word, the intention to deceive. If somebody comes up to me and says, let me know what time it is, because I got to go somewhere at 10:30. And they ask me what time it is, and I look at my watch and I say, it's 10 o'clock. I didn't realize my watch had stopped, but it's 10:30, but I told them it was 10 o'clock. I didn't lie to them. I give them bad information, but I didn't try to deceive them. I didn't realize my watch was messed up. So I give them false information without deception. Now, if they said, tell me what time it is, because I got to leave at 10:30, I got an important meeting to go to, and I look at my watch, and it's almost 10:30, and I tell them it's 10 o'clock because I want them to be late because it's going to benefit me if they're late. Then that's a lie. I've done the same thing, but one time was done intentionally to deceive somebody. One was more of a mistake. Now, the Bible says Satan is a liar and the father of lies. That's our old life. The very first conversation Satan has with people is in the garden, and he's lying right off the bat. That's all he can do is lie. So when you live a life of lying, you're opening up the door to him for sure. Paul's saying you can't live a life now as you're a Christian with lies, half-truths, manipulation, deception, and all this kind of stuff. Get rid of that. Take those clothes off and throw them aside. You got to put on truth and honesty. So get rid of that old life of deception. Here's the next thing he says you got to get rid of. Anger. Look at verse 26, 27. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Anger is an emotional arousal caused by something that displeases us. Now, all anger is not sin. He said, be angry and sin not. So just because you get angry does not necessarily you're in sin. God gets angry. God's going to pour out his wrath one day. So there's nothing wrong with the emotion of anger. But it can be wrong, and we'll show you in just a second. Some anger is kind of a smoldering anger. It's called malice. Some anger just blows up. It's like wrath. But anger can be a very deadly thing. Jesus said this when he was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. If you're angry with your brother without a just cause, you're the beginning stages of murder. You've murdered him in your heart. I mean, he said things like this. So anger can be a very, very deadly thing. So you got to be able to think clearly. I heard a story one time, just a little bit longer story, but I'll see if I can remember it. Man and his wife were given the opportunity. They got two little kids, and they give them an opportunity to, his grandparents would come down to watch the kids, say, y'all go off for the weekend. Y'all don't get any break. Take a couple-day honeymoon. So they didn't go far. They went about 30 minutes away to the next little town, and they stayed there to have a little honeymoon. And the next day, they were walking down the street, this little town, looking in the windows at the stores and just enjoying things, walking hand in hand. They come by a jewelry store, and the wife looks in the jewelry store and she says, let's go in here. She saw one of the mannequins had a beautiful diamond necklace. And he went in there with her, and she said, oh, I love that necklace there. I've never seen anything that pretty. And the man put it, the jeweler put it on her. And she said, I don't know what it would be like to have something like this. It'd be the greatest gift I've ever gotten. And so the husband said, what's that gift cost? He said, $25,000. He said, okay. He said, honey, I can't afford something like that. And he said, but I promise you this, if that means that much to you, I'll save the money up and I'll buy you that necklace because I see what it means to you. She said, really? He said, I will. I'll make a promise to you. I'll buy you that necklace. Okay. Man, she was on cloud nine. Well, 5 or 6 months later went by. And she's got to go to an important meeting at 6 o'clock. So she tells him before he goes to work, you make sure you're home today. You usually get home around 5. Get home at 5 to watch the kids because I got an important meeting I got to go to. I mean it. Don't forget it. I won't forget it. Anyway, here it comes 5 o'clock. He's not home. So she texts him. He doesn't answer. She calls him. He doesn't answer. It's 5:30. She's fit to be tied now. She keeps calling him just a little bit before 6. She finally gets him the answer. And she gives him an earful. She tells him what she thinks. I told you 3 times today you got to be home to watch the kids so I can go. And nobody's here. Blah, blah, blah. Where are you at? He said, I'll tell you where I'm at. You remember 5 months ago in that little town when we were on that little honeymoon and we were walking? She said, yeah. You remember when we stopped at that little jewelry store? And now she's starting to tingle. Yeah. You remember that necklace you loved? She said, yeah. You remember I said I didn't have the money, but one day I'd get the money and buy you that? And she started crying. Yeah. He said, I'm in the pool hall right next to that jewelry store. So anyway, there's a lot of ways you can make somebody mad and angry. That probably makes very many women angry. Anyway, anger is something you got to be careful of. Stealing, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, stealing is embedded in the human heart. That's part of our old life. Now, you might not be robbing banks or doing things like that, but our old life was all about take. What can I get? Get, get. What can I covet? What I deserve? What is me? We live by the law of the toddler. You know the little toddler. Here's the law of the toddler. If I like it, it's mine. If I have it in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If it even looks like mine, it's mine. If you're playing with it and put it down, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. The Bible is full of thieves. Jesus died between two thieves. Zacchaeus climbed up in a tree. He was a white-collar thief. He'd been stealing taxes from people above and beyond what they were supposed to give. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, carried the money bag. He was dipping into it. He was a thief. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied and got struck down in church, lying and so forth. Satan is a thief. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He'll steal your time from you. He'll steal your seconds. He'll steal your seed. The Bible says the seed goes and falls on the wayside soil, and the birds come and get it. It's like Satan takes the seed before it can go into anybody's heart and bear any kind of fruit. He steals it. He steals souls. So what he's saying, your old life before you come to Christ was all about getting, about taking, about me, 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 and selfish. The new life is about giving and serving and sacrificing. He talks about if Christians should walk differently in their new life now. Let them work, he says. Work's not a bad thing. But here's what most people don't understand about work. It's a good thing. It's a God thing. Before the fall, man had a job to do. But here's why we work. The two main reasons, he says, one, of course, is to provide for your family. That's why we work. If you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an infidel. But you know a second reason you're supposed to work? Not to have the biggest house and the biggest car and 5 boats and all that, so you can give to other people that are needy. That's what he just said. Instead of a life of taking and stealing and having this, live your life so you can be used by God to give, to meet needs of other people. Number 4, lay this off. Take this nasty stuff off. Corrupt speech. Look verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, unless you've been living in a cave, you realize the last few decades, our language is getting more coarse. Vile, dirty, carnal, vulgar, profane, whatever. In 1939, people flocked to the movie theaters to see Gone with the Wind. It was a great movie about the Civil War and other things, but people went because they couldn't believe there was a cuss word in that movie. And people wanted to see it for themselves. They really put a cuss word in a movie. Now, listen to this. R-rated movies today, when they count how many vulgar words are in it, it averages One every 32 seconds. A PG-13, a little cleaner, only a vulgar word or cuss word or whatever every 2 minutes. James told us that the tongue is like a little member that can do great damage. It's like a spark that can turn into a flame and can destroy a lot of stuff. Our tongue, we looked at it on Wednesday night, it's a reflection of what's in your heart. You can sin so easily with your mouth from slandering somebody, spreading gossip, lying, grumbling and griping, anything else you can imagine. The tongue can be used in a deadly way. Here's what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Be thou an example of the believers in word, conduct, charity, spirit, faith, and purity. He says, your old life, your old filthy life, and your old rags, you had corrupt speech. Take that off and use words now to edify, to bless, to comfort, to strengthen, to share grace and spread grace and love to people. Next, bitterness. Look at verse 30 and 32. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I told you a few weeks ago how I was trimming some limbs and didn't realize I was standing in a fire ant bed. And when they started biting, I was covered. I still got scars on my legs today from those little rascals. How something that small can hurt that much, I don't know. But there is a wound that you cannot patch up with an aspirin or Band-Aid or anything like that. And it produces bitterness. It's called a spiritual wound. It's called when somebody hurts you. Hurt can happen to all of us. I don't care who you are. Anybody can get hurt. Jesus was hurt. You say, how do you know that? I'll tell you how he was hurt. I can give you a bunch of ways Jesus got hurt. He got hurt by his hometown. When he come hometown, nobody believed in him. He couldn't even do much there. That hurts when the people that you grew up around don't believe in you. He was hurt when the religious crowd, those that supposedly were looking for the Messiah, and he showed up, they fought him every step of the way. He was hurt by his own family. His brothers and sisters did not follow him and believe in him until after the resurrection. He was hurt by his own nation. He came unto his own received him not. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He said, how long I'd have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. And he just wept, said, but you wouldn't have anything to do with me. He was hurt. He was hurt when they were waving palm branches on Palm Sunday, saying, Hosanna. And by Friday they said, crucify him and give us Barabbas. He was hurt when Peter said, I promise you, the others may forsake you, I won't. And when he denied him the third time, and the cock crowed, Jesus turned and just looked at him. And Peter went out and wept. He knew he hurt him. It's not hard to be hurt. Now, it leads to bitterness if you don't know how to get over hurt. Let me tell you the difference between being hurt and angry. Hurt is not being angry and being made mad. If somebody cuts you off in traffic where you feel like you could have gotten in a wreck or something, that makes you mad. You want to go over here and road rage. You want to go over and stop and do something to them. Or if your child's out there playing Little League and some parents, your child mess up and the parents from another kid are hollering, get that kid out of there, he's no good or whatever. You're ready to go fight that parent. They're making you mad. That's not being hurt. Hurt is when you're wounded on the inside, your character, your self-worth. You grow up being told you're not good enough. You're lazy, you're fat, you're no good. You're dumb. You're belittled. Or your best friends are now behind your back talking about you and you find out about it. You're hurt when you're trusting and you love somebody and they betray you. That's hurt. That's a wound that goes deep. When you get hurt like that, it'll turn into bitterness. Bitterness is a smoldering anger underneath the surface of your heart. It is a anger that it's a resentment, a deep-seated grudge and hostility. When you think of that person, you don't want to be around them. Even when you get around them, you want to get away. Even if they do something nice for you, it still ain't good because it doesn't match the hurt they caused you. So you don't even care what they do nice. That's bitterness. You're ungrateful. Here's what Dr. McMillan wrote in his book, None of These Diseases. He said, this is the root of bitterness. He said, over 60% of diseases that I treat could be removed if people got rid of bitterness. Physical ailments. Here's a leading psychiatrist. He said, up to 90% of people in insane asylums could be released if they learned how to forgive or be forgiven. Bitterness. It hinders your relationships. Colossians 3:19 says, husband, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Paul's saying, you got to get rid of these things. Get rid of bitterness. The only way to get rid of bitterness is to forgive. I'm trying to forgive. Let me tell you this. How do I know if I've forgiven somebody? That's a $64,000 question. How do I really know if I forgive them? Here's some things you can look for. If you don't see these things, you probably hadn't forgiven them. Number one, when you are around them or you talk to them or you interact with them, do those same feelings come up again? The same anger and the same feelings that you have, the pain still relived, you still haven't forgiven them. If you're still keeping score, feel like you maybe need to retaliate or seek revenge. Here's how you know when you've forgiven them. When you're around them, you don't wish them harm anymore. You sincerely want what's best for them. How can people do that? I'll tell you how. That last verse, if you put that verse back up there, verse 32, here's the only way you can truly forgive somebody and get rid of the bitterness in your heart. He said in verse, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the only way you can do it. You got to realize what He's done for you and what you've done against Him, and He wiped it clean. So anything anybody else has done to hurt you is nothing compared to how you've hurt Him, and He's wiped it clean. Now, let me wind it down. I'll say this. Whenever I was at the farm supply store, people always said, how do you kill this weed or this thing here or that? One of the weeds they like to get rid of is briars. Some people call them blackberries because they have blackberries, but we just call them briars. That's a weed everybody wants to get rid of because it can go and spread and take over your pasture and everything. Here's the key to killing briars. There's a couple chemicals we always use to kill them, Remedy or Pasture Guard. But you want to kill briars a little slower. You don't want to kill them quick. Briars have a long root. And if you try to kill them in the middle of the summer when it's 95 degrees out there, it'll burn them so quick and you'll look in a few days, them things are turning brown. I got them. I smoked them things. No, you didn't. You smoked them, but they're coming right back. Because it didn't get to take that thing in all the way to the end of them roots. And if it didn't get all the way to the end of the roots, there'll be some more popping up next year. That root's still alive and still kicking. You got to kill them slowly. Usually the best time was in the fall or early spring if you're getting plenty of rain and so forth. Here's what I'm saying. That's what he said about bitterness. It's like a root springing up defiles a man. That's what Paul's saying. He said, this is the way your life was. You've come to Christ. Why are you putting them nasty clothes back on? Put them off. Take them off. People usually go with one of, when you're talking about sin in the life of a Christian, people go to one extreme or the other. Both of these are wrong. I'm going to go ahead and tell you. Either one of these extremes can be wrong. None of us are perfect. I ain't worried about it. Ain't nobody perfect, so I ain't worried about sin in my life. That's a bad attitude. Or here's the other extreme. Well, I've tried and I've tried. I still get whipped by this sin. Maybe I'm not saved. You go to the other extreme. You're just, that's possible you're not saved. But I'm saying You go to one extreme, it doesn't matter because everybody's going to sin. Or the other extreme, I can't win, I must not even be a Christian. Why does sin need to be put off? And I'll close with this. Because it grieves the Holy Ghost. It's going to rob you of any joy in your life. And the joy of the Lord's our strength. When you're under conviction and God's dealing with things in your heart that you're just doing and flippantly, you can't have the joy of the Lord. You're playing games with yourself. Number three, it hinders our close fellowship with God. When you're mad at somebody, it's hard to be buddy-buddy with somebody when you're mad at them. It's hard to be buddy-buddy with God when you're doing things that you know is displeasing to Him. It affects your prayer life. It harms your testimony, your influence for Christ. Man, that's one thing we all ought to want. You got to take them off. Get rid of things so you can live this life and have a lifestyle that reflects and brings glory to God. Would you stand with me? Don't keep putting your dirty clothes back on after you've had your shower. Would you make your way here and let's just close out in a time of prayer? Are there things in your lifestyle that you know is not pleasing to God? Are there things that you've just pushed aside and you say, oh, it's okay, nobody's perfect? You got bitterness in your heart, you got unforgiveness, your mouth, your anger. You're living a life of take, take, take instead of give, give, give. We got to change our clothes here today. We're going to have a big clothing change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here we are, men and women who's come through the blood of Jesus Christ and been washed clean. Our old filthy rags of unrighteousness, or what we call righteousness, was just filthy in your sight, and you washed us and you cleansed us and made us white as snow. And we keep going back putting on those dirty, sweaty, nasty, stinking rags. Help us, Lord, as your children, to realize our lifestyle makes a difference. How we choose to live to represent you is either bringing glory to your name or leaving behind a marred and a scarred testimony and a life that walks at a distance from a holy God. Help us, Lord, to address things in our life that we need to address. Not brush them off, not excuse them, but truly address them and say, God, by the grace of God, I'm taking this off. Give me a new outfit to put on in place of it. I do want to live a life and a lifestyle, not of the rich and famous, but the humble, the loving, the faithful, the kind, the Spirit-filled. That's what my lifestyle wants to be. May you do that for us, Lord, as we leave here today with that pledge on our hearts before you. Address our dresses and our clothes to where it reflects the love of Christ and the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.